We are going back this morning to the Gospel of Luke, and our text is in chapter 17. But before we get there, I'd like to have you go first to chapter 9 as we sort of get a running start to what we're going to encounter in our text. So you can turn to chapter 9, and I'll be dropping in toward the end of that chapter here in just a moment. You've probably heard the expression mission creep. Mission creep. It's not referring to an individual who's a creep. It's referring to a problem that often sets in that distracts people from their mission. In fact, the dictionary defines it this way: the gradual broadening of the original objectives of a mission or organization. And originally, that expression was used for military goals and military efforts that got started well, perhaps, but that became so complicated and so burdened down with problems and new issues that eventually things were so dissipated and people were so distracted that it ends up creating a lot of discouragement, confusion, frustration, waste of time and energy. Where good things may be, good intentions, they become a distraction from the main thing that the group started to achieve in the first place. And it can happen to armies. It can happen to companies. It could happen to nonprofit efforts. It can happen to churches. And what a blessing and what an encouragement and what a renewal, really, to look at the Gospel of Luke and see Jesus ever on mission. Jesus did not suffer from mission creep. Everything he did was laser-focused on his work of dying for our sins, of being raised from the dead, and on the basis of his soon-to-come work of seeking and saving the lost. So Jesus didn't suffer from mission creep. The problem is that we are finite and our minds are limited and frail. And as readers of the story of Jesus in this book, we can actually lose sight of his mission while we're so focused in on individual things that take place in his life. And you can think back on the last few messages and what we've encountered in these most recent passages. And our Lord has talked about a lot of different topics. He has talked about stewardship of money. He has touched a little bit on marriage and divorce. He has really gone after the problem of materialism. He has taught things about heaven and hell. He has made comments about his relationship to Moses and the prophets. He has addressed the community of his disciples and certain qualities that ought to be prominent there, and issues like forgiveness and servanthood and humility. And as we're processing all of these pretty different topics and many different areas of life and applications, we are the ones who can suffer mission creep when we lose the connection between all of those matters and the actual mission. You know, when people come in to try to help an organization refocus and get over mission creep, what they will often tell you is that the leadership has to keep repeating the mission, even to the point of exhaustion and what would seem to be hammering on something that everybody already knows. This is why companies craft mission statements and post them everywhere and advertise them and repeat them again and again. And in addition to communicating the mission is the matter of evaluating every decision that is made, every project, every task, every new venue, as to whether it relates to the mission and in some way advances the mission. And it struck me that this is similar to what the Gospel of Luke does every once in a while. where he's so embroiled in all these details of Jesus' life and ministry, and every once in a while he'd just back off. And he will remind us of the bigger picture. And he will tell us where this is ultimately all going and kind of how it all fits together. And one of the ways that he does that here in the middle of his gospel is by structuring all of these stories and all of these lessons that Jesus is teaching, structuring them in light of the journey that our Lord is taking to Jerusalem in order to die for our sins. Everything is feeding into that. Everything is in some way connected to that mission. And it is actually the structural key or the outline of these long middle chapters. So when we look at chapter 9 and verse 51, we see where he initiates this section and keeps this before us as he is addressing the direction of Jesus. He says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that sets the tone. This is all happening. Everything you're going to read now for like 10 chapters is all happening as a part of that journey to Jerusalem. And that initiates not the overall section alone, but the subsection there initially. But then look at chapter 13 and verse 22, where you're going to see the second subsection of this same journey theme. Chapter 13, verse 22, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Everything he teaches now, everything he does is still a part of this journey. And that destination of Jerusalem and the events that would happen there are ever on his mind. That's what he's ultimately pursuing in everything he does. And it goes on like that for a few more chapters. And then we get to the beginning of our text today, which is chapter 17 and starting at verse 11. And this is the third seam now, the third subdivision in this journey narrative. 17:11, on the way to Jerusalem, some things took place. Luke is using those kinds of statements to refocus us on the mission. Again, giving us the bigger picture of where all these details are heading. This is all moving. This is all advancing forward the mission that would culminate in Jerusalem. And those kinds of statements and those kinds of reminders, they have a way of cutting through any distraction that we may be suffering from, any confusion as to what this is all about, and getting at the essence of things and bringing before us core ideas about the mission of Jesus and how we ought to think about it and how we ought to respond to it. And that is what we see when we come to the actual story that concerns us this morning, the story about 10 lepers who are healed by Christ. You know, Luke actually hasn't recorded a healing incident since the beginning of chapter 14. We've been taken up for some weeks now with a pretty large block of teaching of Jesus. And now Luke breaks it up with this reminder about Jerusalem and a different sort of passage, a different sort of incident, a story of a healing now. And it's going to illustrate for us this miracle. It's going to illustrate for us some foundational truths about the Lord and about his mission and about what this has been all about. See if that isn't the case as we read now Luke 17, starting at verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now, we're probably familiar with this story, and perhaps when you think of it, you say to yourself, well, that's a very touching story, encouraging us to be grateful. And it is not less than that. It is going to encourage us and actually rebuke us about the topic of gratitude. But my point is, that is not the whole of it, or even the main point in the context of the Gospel of Luke. This is about Jesus interacting with needy people and ultimately addressing their need for forgiveness and restoration to God. This is about Jesus pursuing his mission and certain vital truths related to that mission. And so the message this morning is entitled Refocusing on Jesus' Saving Mission. Refocusing on Jesus' Saving Mission. And here is the first aspect of the mission that Luke brings before us, and that is that the basis of the mission is mercy. I'm going to give you a few key words to help you capture what is going on here. The basis of this mission of Christ is not human merit. It is not that the Lord has to pursue people in need. It is because he is a God of mercy. And so look again with me at verses 11 to 13. And it does begin by saying, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Now, if you looked at a map, you would probably be puzzled by that statement. Because to go from where the Lord was up in the north to Jerusalem would be to travel in a southward direction. However, what this says is that he was actually going in an east-west direction, or maybe a west-east direction, going that way, horizontally on a map instead of vertically, between the border of these two regions, Samaria and Galilee. What is the deal there? Well, it's related to what I just said about the mission ever being in focus. Not in every point of these Jerusalem journey narratives is Luke giving us a strict chronology, or is he always giving us a strict geographical progression? At this particular point, Jesus is going in an east to west sort of a direction. The point is that even when he's going that way, in his mind, this contributes to him going that way down to Jerusalem. Everything is related to the mission, even though he is not at that moment directly taking steps toward that city. Everything that is taking place in some way is leading up to and moving forward the journey to Jerusalem. If not geographically, then at least in primary terms, of the purpose of what he is going to Jerusalem ultimately to do. And so there he is walking along that border and close to the area of Samaria. And it says that as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. We have encountered the problem of leprosy before in the Gospel of Luke." And I think I pointed out that leprosy here is not necessarily what we associate with leprosy in our day, what's called technically Hansen's disease. But that in the Old Testament, that term was used to cover a variety of skin diseases. And in that context, it is not just that these were debilitating or embarrassing physical conditions, though they were that. But the problem is that in the way God structured the Jewish society, leprosy also had a ritual or an external component that had to do with issues of the community and issues of religion or worship. It was a ritually unclean condition if you were a leper. And so you were separated socially. You weren't allowed to have normal interactions with the rest of the people of God. And the worst problem was that you were barred from going to the place of worship. It would be almost like if we gave a list here and said, if you have these physical conditions, we're not going to let you come to church to worship, to this building. Now, if you're sick and have a contagious disease, you probably shouldn't come. But the point is, in this circumstance, God actually said that, and it wasn't just because of the contagion possibility. It was because the way he structured Israel with all of these object lessons, there were certain pictures that he chose to associate with sin and how sin bars you from the presence of God and how sin has to be cleansed in order for you to enter into the presence of God and be received by him. And leprosy was one of those conditions. And these 10 men were like a leper commune, apparently living outside of the village. Jesus sees them as he's approaching the village from the outside. And they were so aware of the regulations for separation that they did not dare to get close to him. They called to him from a distance. Somehow they had gotten the word about him. Somehow they knew that he was a healer. And they humbly cried out for help. And specifically, Luke tells us that they cried out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Their attitude wasn't that Jesus had to do this, that somehow he owed it to them, that somehow it was his obligation to do it. They knew they had no ability to demand a healing. They could ask, and they were free to ask, but what they were asking for was for the Lord to make the decision, to show them compassion, to take pity on them in their need, to be moved by their desperate and destitute condition, and for that depth of emotion concerning their need, for that to move him to make the choice. That was the position they were in, pleading for mercy. And we can appreciate what they're asking for here by connecting that emphasis on mercy with the context. Do you realize that it hasn't been too long? We were reading in Luke, and somebody else said basically the same words. Look with me at chapter 16 and verse 24. This is the previous chapter. We were considering this passage a couple of weeks ago. It is a story of the rich man and Lazarus. And he says in 16 verse 24, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." And sadly, as Abraham responds, the answer is, it is too late. Your fate was sealed on earth. And at this point, there is no more opportunity for mercy. The doors of divine compassion have been closed once death arrives. For him, it was too late to be pleading for mercy. But now the next time you read that kind of language, you're talking about individuals who are still on earth. And here on earth, there is still opportunity to experience deliverance if the Lord should choose to show needy people mercy. And more immediately in the context, you have another helpful thought that I think gives you a perspective on what we're seeing here. It was actually the last thing that came up in our passage last week. As Jesus was talking to his disciples and he was describing them in terms of slaves, and he said to them, "Don't think you're doing some great thing to obey these commands. When you've done everything that I'm calling you to do, you need to have the attitude, we haven't done anything special. You don't owe us anything. We were just doing our duty. We are still actually unworthy servants. And he's encouraging that spirit of being beholden to the Lord and viewing everything through the lens of grace and mercy and having that humble spirit instead of insisting and demanding. You're just putting yourself out there as somebody who has no claim on the blessing of God. You cannot make him your debtor. You owe him everything. That's the spirit that he is encouraging. And now the very next story, you have people who at least initially are showing that spirit. And they are not arguing. They are not angry. They are not fighting. They are not insisting. They are pleading with the Lord for mercy. That is a spirit to have not only at the beginning of our lives as disciples, but throughout the entirety of our Christian experience, the recognition and the mindset that this is all of divine mercy. And when you run over to the New Testament epistles where this doctrine is fleshed out and where the apostles are explaining and applying these truths, here are the kinds of things that you read. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, but not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. There it is. According to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul is talking about the blessing of forgiveness. He is talking about being washed, similar to how these men were going to be cleansed now. He is talking about the blessing of a new nature within and of eternal life to enjoy in the presence of God. We are heirs. And he just hammers away at the basis for all of this, that it is rooted in the pure mercy of God, his goodness, loving kindness, not our works, according to his mercy, by his grace. All of these expressions heaped one on top of the other to stress and to keep ever before us, that it might shape our spirits as to how we approach God, not just when we're first converted, but our attitude all the way through. This isn't about God, please have mercy. I'm appealing to you on the basis of your character, not mine. On the basis of your goodness, not my supposed goodness. The basis of the mission is mercy. Now, how are the men going to respond to the Lord when he does choose to act in mercy? God actually upholds us by his mercy every moment of our lives, and he does that for lost people as well as saved. But there are aspects of his mercy that are not automatic. There are aspects of his mercy that are actually conditional and that require from us a certain response if we're going to enjoy the fullness of his mercy. And that brings us to the next part here about the mission. We've been talking about the basis of the mission being God's mercy. The response to the mission, we can summarize what these lepers do with the word faith. As we look at verse 14, the response to the mission is to embrace God's mercy, and however he chooses to dispose of that mercy, and whatever may be involved in the display of that mercy, faith and following through in faith to whatever the Lord requires. And so verse 14, when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. This is really a pretty odd approach that the Lord follows in healing these people. We did encounter another leper. That was back in chapter 5. And that man was so bold to approach the Lord. He had the same spirit, but he got closer to him. And he said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And in that case, the way Jesus responded was actually stretching out his hand and touching this impure man. And immediately the leprosy disappeared. And that touch of Jesus, I made this point in that passage, it further highlighted not just his compassion, but his power, in that instead of the leper's uncleanness somehow affecting him, the touch sent the influence the other way, and Jesus cleansed him without himself being somehow affected. And the Lord could have done that. He could have invited these men to come to him right then and given them all a big hug or spoken a word, and immediately the leprosy disappears. But he actually takes another approach, an unusual approach. And that's because he wanted to emphasize another issue. It wasn't just that he was mighty to save and is a God of mercy, but it was that there is a faith element required in response to his mercy. Actually, there was more than one point that he was making here. I think along the way, he is proving to the Pharisees, who regularly charged him with ignoring or violated the law of Moses, he is proving to them that that is not the case, that he was not ignoring the particulars of the law. He was actually sending them to the priest to go follow the rules of Leviticus 14 as to how they should be examined and then declared free from impurity. I think that is there. But the main point that he is making is that these men, in order to experience the mercy of God active in their lives, had to respond by exercising faith instead of operating by sight. You put yourself in that position. You are desperate. You've heard Jesus can heal. And as you are so broken by your need and just grasping for any solution, if he tells me to go on my way, I'm going. It's the only hope I have. I don't see it yet, but I'm assuming that he knows what he's talking about and that he is able along the way to work this miracle as I trust in what he has just told me to do. They take the Lord at his word, and they believe that somehow, even though they cannot explain how or when, even though there is very little precedent that something like this would take place, they take him at his word and go forward in the direction of the priest. I wonder if they were thinking about the one possible precedent, not exactly the same, but something like this had actually happened in the Old Testament. It wasn't 10 lepers, it was one. And he wasn't some random guy out there hanging out outside the village. He was actually the commander of the forces of Syria, and his name was Naaman. And Naaman is told that if he wants to be cleansed of his leprosy, he is to go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. And this great and mighty commander initially didn't want to do that. He thought it was below him. He thought he was being insulted. But at the urging of one of his servants, he does humble himself, and he goes through this little ritual in those dirty waters as he chooses to believe in the bare word and really the crazy word of Elijah the prophet. And immediately, as he undergoes that sevenfold kind of baptism in the water, his flesh comes out like the skin of a little baby. And something like that happens here as well. Cleansing comes to each of these lepers through their believing Jesus' plan and Jesus' statement. And that kind of spirit of saying to the Lord, doesn't make a lot of sense to me. I've never seen this kind of thing before. I don't know how in the world you're going to pull this off, but your word says, Jesus died for my sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. I'm going to take that at face value. And even though there are a lot of mysteries, and I wasn't there when he died, and I don't know what it was like in the councils of heaven when all this was worked out, all I know is I have a need, and Jesus has said to trust in him, and I'm going for it. That's the spirit. That's the only appropriate response to the mission. The leper seemed to have some sense of that concept that Jesus is pressing on them at this point. But we need to move on. And we need to recognize that while the healing process does make the point about faith being necessary and that the deliverance comes to faith, in the light of what still is to come and in the light of the whole symbolism of leprosy, we had to distinguish between the physical symbol of healing that all 10 of them experienced and the spiritual reality of salvation toward which all of this is ultimately pointing. And without totally dismissing those other 9 of the lepers, they had a level of faith, and to that degree, they are giving us the point and they're illustrating the right response. Do you realize that nevertheless, in the light of Scripture, there are different levels and even different kinds of faith? That people may come to trust the Lord up to a certain point, and yet that fail in the end to prove itself as genuine saving faith. Doesn't the book of Hebrews chapter 6 talk about those who have tasted the things of God? And they have come so close to the realities of salvation that it says they have tasted of the Holy Spirit. They know he's real. They've had some exposure and some experience of the truthfulness of Jesus' saving power and of the powers of the world to come. And yet you read on in Hebrews chapter 6, and you see that their eventual abandonment of Christ shows that their faith was not true or full or saving faith. It was a kind of faith like we see in some of the responses in the parable of the soils, and out of 4 responses, even some positive responses initially, only one of them actually remained and bore fruit. That kind of distinction between kinds of faith, initial, temporal, maybe even selfishly oriented or limited faith versus saving faith is now what we need to go on to consider. And that comes into focus as the Lord puts his attention on this one man that comes back. We've talked about the response to the mission being faith. But what kind of faith? It's the faith that actually ends up fulfilling this goal, which may not strike you initially as the goal of our salvation, but it actually is, not just in Luke, but throughout Scripture, the goal of Jesus' mission is not merely to forgive us. As great as that is, and as concerned as he is to save the lost, his purpose is not simply to deliver them from their lost condition. The question is, okay, now what? Where is this all going? And the goal of the mission, according to this passage, we could use the word worship to express. We've talked about mercy as the basis of the mission and faith as the response to the mission. But where you know that that faith is genuine is if it humbles a person such that his whole life is reoriented to the worship of God. The goal of the mission is worship. And so verse 15, then one of those lepers, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. You see there four actions that this one man takes that reflects that he has fully experienced the mission and that his faith is genuine. It is that reorientation that I talked about. Here are the four actions that reflect the depth of his faith and that were not done by the other nine men. First of all, he turned back, it says. The point being that he was not content, having been healed, just to go on with his life and continue in a sort of a normal human approach to life on earth. He turned back. He turned around. He oriented himself back to the Christ that had healed him. And I'm sure he had no idea of all that would come in the future or what it would mean to follow Christ. He didn't understand everything, but at least he recognized that the Lord, having done this for him, that changes my relationship to him going forward. There are implications. My life doesn't belong to me. I've got to go back and connect with him and figure out what this is all about. I can't just go on my merry way as though I've been healed and now it's all about me enjoying this life. No, there's a master now. I'm going to turn back. That's the first response. And then it says, praising God with a loud voice. You know, the story had actually begun with those lepers lifting up their voice. And now the wording is stronger. With a loud voice. He's not crying out for mercy. He is praising God for the mercy that he was so richly blessed with. And then it says, he fell on his face, which is the posture of somebody not just worshiping in terms of saying words of praise, but it's the posture of somebody surrendering, putting yourself in the lower position before this higher one, putting yourself at his disposal, waiting on his direction, a heart that is yielded to him and to his authority. He puts himself down there on his face, and it's not till a little bit later in the passage. He gets up only when he is told to get up and go on his way. That's the attitude. And then it says, giving him thanks. You know that everywhere else in the New Testament that verb for thanksgiving shows up, the object of the thanksgiving is God. And this is the only time in the New Testament where Jesus receives that kind of response from somebody directly, and it, I think, is laying a foundation. It is suggesting such a close association between this Jesus and God, who is the one that we're supposed to thank and praise. And we understand that ultimately they are one and the same. Now we read this, that he turned back, he praised God, he fell on his face, he gave him thanks. And to us, as outsiders, just sort of reading the story, not having been there ourselves, it just seems so obvious that that was the right thing to do. It seems so obvious that the right way to respond to somebody who does something so merciful to you and so mighty for you is to go back and give him some sense of thanks, if not to surrender your life to him. And it does make you wonder, what in the world were those other guys thinking? And what became of their lives? And what were the reasons, or what was the reason that kept them from returning and having the same posture of thanksgiving? We don't know, and the scriptures don't continue their story. But we know how life works. And we know often what is behind our own ingratitude. And I read about a preacher who's thought about this, and he ended up assigning a different name to each of these nine fellows. Now, this is just imaginative, but these, I think, are pretty interesting and realistic possibilities. The first guy's name is Callus. The second is thoughtless. The third is proud. The fourth is envious. The fifth is cowardly. The sixth is calculating. The seven is worldly. The eighth is gregarious. And the ninth is procrastinating. Now, those are different sorts of problems, and they are different levels of seriousness, but they are pretty realistic. And there are times when people don't express gratitude just because they haven't gotten around to it, they would say. I recognize I need to do that. I intend to someday, thinking of salvation, to give my life to Christ, but I'm just going to wait. I'm going to put it off, procrastinating. So that could be a reason why people fail to have this spirit of worshipful surrender toward the Lord. But then there are more serious problems like being callous and proud and worldly. The author goes on to say, all these are reasons for the power of an ungrateful spirit. These nine were men whose hearts were not melted by the pity of Jesus Christ that they had received. They took him for granted. They thought of him as the cosmic butler, not the suffering servant. And what demonstrates a depth of faith, a genuineness of faith, is this reorientation of worship and surrender. You know, that answers to the way the Bible defines the human problem to start with. And what is at the bottom of our sin? I know we've heard recently about this. You know, when we think about gratitude, it's like, well, that's a really nice thing to do, like to sit down and write somebody a thank you note. It almost becomes like going the extra mile, like it's something special or icing on the cake. It's, you know, we know what Christ-likeness or godly character qualities are, and we say things that the Bible teaches, but the issue of gratitude is just, you know, just kind of floating out there, maybe not that significant, just sort of a nice thing to do. But we want to remember that scripturally, ingratitude is at the bottom of all sin. How does Paul describe the degeneration of humanity in Romans chapter 1? Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And when you shove the thoughts of God out of your mind and you are not posturing yourself with a spirit of gratitude to him, that ends up messing up the way you think. You are clouding your understanding. You're not seeing the world as it really is. And so when they choose not to thank God, the result is they become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts are darkened and all this other bad stuff comes out as a result of basically ingratitude. Well, you know you've been converted when your spirit is reoriented so that you not only give thanks for individual blessings of God along the way, but you see really the whole purpose of your life as being to render thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. And what does Paul say, not in Romans chapter 1, but in Ephesians chapter 1, is the whole point of all of this. It is that we would be to the praise of the glory of his grace. In other words, the ultimate objective, the outflow of this all, of this mercy that we've received, is for the Lord to receive the gratitude and the adoration and the exaltation that he deserves. The evidence of saving faith is not a perfect life, but it is a Godward life. Let me say that again. The evidence of saving faith is not a perfect life, but it is a Godward life. A reorientation of my thinking and my purposes in life to where I really accept I'm here for the Lord. I don't belong to myself. He has taken such pity on me. I belong to him. I want my life to bring him honor and to be an expression of thanksgiving. That's the goal of the mission. The amazing thing in this story isn't just that only one person had that attitude. I mean, that's really not a very good percentage, 10%. One out of ten. The amazing thing is not just that only one responded, but who this one was. Who was this individual who had that spirit? And as we look at that issue, it actually seems to be the main point that Luke is making about the mission of Jesus. And it's what we want to close with as we look at the rest of the passage, and that is the recipients of the mission. Who are they, and who are the kind of people who enjoy the mercy and experience the saving faith and live now a life of worship? The recipients of the mission, this is actually a surprise to small-minded, prejudiced Jewish people. It is not the Jews only. In this case, it's not even a Jew at all. But the identity and the ethnicity of this individual points to the fact that the recipient of the mission is all nations. And there's that one little line that feels like a parenthetical statement, but I would take it actually as the climax or the punchline of this story when at the end of verse 16 it says, "Now he was a Samaritan." Think about that one. Who was this guy? He was a Samaritan. In the Greek, that's emphatic language. There is an extra pronoun there. It's not necessary. It's added in order to highlight the idea. You could translate it, "He himself was a Samaritan." And that leads you to consider, well, what is the significance of Samaritan? And has Luke said anything else about Samaritans in this gospel? Well, actually, the first thing he said about them was not flattering at all. It was right after the first statement about the journey to Jerusalem in chapter 9, verse 52. The place Jesus stops initially is at a village of the Samaritans, and they did not receive him because they could see that he wasn't going to stay there and be their sort of pet god. He had set his face to go to Jerusalem. That was an insult of Samaritans toward Christ, so much so that it's at that point that James and John want to call down fire from heaven. Like, that's what these people deserve. Jesus stops them. Jesus rebukes them. It's not the time for that. But the point is made. These people actually do deserve judgment. And James and John, their response as Jewish people at that point reflects the sort of disdain that their countrymen had toward the Samaritans. Looking down on them as for two reasons, really. Because ethnically they were half-breeds. And because religiously they were unorthodox and they had corrupted the worship of God according to the Old Testament. So that's the first thing you read about Samaritans in this gospel. But that's not the only thing, because a chapter later you come to a parable, one of the most famous ones. We call it the parable of the Good Samaritan. And at that point, a Samaritan is actually the hero of the story. And he's the only one who shows love to a needy neighbor, whereas the Jewish religious leaders ignore the man thrown there on the road. Now, all of us like stories where the underdog wins, and there is an unlikely individual or group that ends up being the hero of the story. You can think of favorite stories of yours along those lines. Think about the hobbits in The Lord of the Rings. Think about the children in the Narnia stories. Unlikely people to win the day and save the world, right? There's just something fascinating and attractive about that. That's not quite what we're dealing with here. Because when you think about the hobbits and you think about those children, the way they're presented is you really want to get behind them. Like, they're attractive characters. There's something very touching about these humble, innocent individuals being sucked into all this evil and fighting through it and winning the day. There's something appealing about those sort of unlikely heroes. That's not really, that's too little of a way to describe the Good Samaritan parable. What's happening in that story is not just the unlikely hero, but the villain. In that culture, the villain, the bad guy, actually becomes the hero. He's not this innocent, cute little creature. He's the bad guy in that culture. He becomes the hero. And that would have been offensive to Jewish people. It was supposed to arouse them to be rebuked when that person becomes the hero. We have a hard time imagining their feelings, and so it would help for us to think about parallels to our culture. What if you read a story and the hero was from a despised minority group with weird beliefs? What if it was an illegal Latin American immigrant who was a Roman Catholic who was the hero of the story? Or what if it was a Muslim terrorist who was the hero of the story? And I'm not defending any of that. I'm just saying that would have been the sort of slap in the face to these proud Jews about their wrong heart, their bad heart, when somebody like that ends up showing love. And that's really the feeling here as well. That is the feeling here as well. That a Samaritan is the only one who shows genuine faith and has a spirit of worship and gratitude. And even Jesus on the human level is just shocked by this. When he goes on to say in verse 17, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And it's like Jesus pours salt in the wound by emphasizing the identity of this one leper. He uses the word foreigner that doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament, but is familiar to the Jewish people, because that is the very same word that was right out there on the wall that kept Gentile people out of the temple proper. And there was a sign there. Can you imagine coming to church and there's a sign? Actually, there were many churches in this country that, in effect, had a sign like this towards certain ethnicities. This one actually said, "No foreigner is permitted inside the partition and wall around the temple. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." And Jesus says, nobody came to give me thanks but this foreigner, somebody like that. And that's because of what happens in the gospel, where Paul says, again in Ephesians, "He himself is our peace, who has made both Jews and Gentiles one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Luke is laying the foundation for this by telling us this story. And he's going to develop it when in chapter 24, Jesus tells the Jewish disciples that now you're supposed to go out and proclaim forgiveness in my name in all the nations. And then as he develops the story in the book of Acts and he lays out the mission of the church, he says it is in Jerusalem and then to Judea and to Samaria. To Samaria, just like Jesus did. And then from there to the ends of the earth. If you are a disciple of Jesus today and you're not a Jew, you are the current expression of this story. You are among those disdained people, these rejected peoples. And a story like this ought to create a spirit of humility and amazement that we have been grafted in and included, that we have received the kind of undeserved gospel blessings that this Samaritan did. And so at the very end, he receives the worship of this man, and he says to him, verse 19, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." I think that verse suggests that we have been right to be talking about ultimate issues of salvation, even though this has been a story about leprosy. The verb translated "made well" is the Greek word zozo, which is the standard word for salvation in the New Testament. And even though it can be used at times for just a physical deliverance, the reality is that all those other men experience physical deliverance. He says, your faith has made you well. He didn't say that to any of the other people. He seems to be putting the Samaritan in a different category of having experienced a more profound kind of salvation, the kind that is summarized in that mission statement a couple chapters later, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save," there's the word, "to save the lost." And so as we conclude this morning, I do want to ask you whether you could be described in those terms as somebody who by the mercy of God, your faith has made you well. As really Jesus has made you well through faith. I appealed to sinners in chapter 16 to be converted and turned to Christ because of the coming judgment of hell. In chapter 17, the appeal is the same. The focus is on be reconciled to God because he's a merciful God. He's taken pity on you. He's given you the opportunity for forgiveness and restoration. Have you done what this Samaritan did, casting yourself before Jesus as your only hope in humble faith and surrender? And if you have done that, I trust that Luke will help us to refocus on the mission, to refocus on the purpose for our salvation, which, to quote again the Apostle Paul, is as follows. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy.